This morning I want to begin with sharing with you a kind of personal dilemma. When it became evident a couple weeks ago that Henry Sanchez would not be here, I was invited to kind of pinch hit a little bit. That dilemma has something to do with where we are in our studies in the book of Romans. In fact, I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 11. And you'll recognize, if you come here regularly, that we're kind of only halfway through a rather long and rather complicated argument that Paul is making in the nature of his book. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 kind of get us into the thick of it. And the nature of the argument is rather dense. It's rather tough to understand. And the problem I had was you can't really do this argument in one kind of deal. You got to go through it bit by bit. But I hadn't planned to come and do that. I planned on finishing speaking last Sunday, and then Henry was to speak this Sunday. And then what's happening is next Sunday, John Clunas will be here from Scotland, will lead us in a series of messages, which we want you not only to come to, but invite friends to. John is a dynamic guy. He's really a wonderful sort. He's been here in the past. So I encourage you to come next Sunday and then invite friends to come Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night. Then Wednesday night, we're going to have this is where my heart is. You know, I'm kind of young at heart, you see, and so the light will come and we'll be making the place with energetic praise, friends. That's the way I put that, okay? So that will happen Wednesday night. And then, of course, each Sunday during the month of May, we're having a different person speak. After that, Tracy Hinkle will lead us in understanding something of the message of Jesus. Then Dave Ward will lead us on a Sunday. And then finally, Lloyd Bayreuther, our Christian Ed person, will lead us at the end. That's the nature of May. We deliberately lead this particular month as a time where more explicitly we tell the basics of the Christian message. Coming into July and August, we take another tack. And those of you that have been here regularly know that we do a series, a summer series of messages. We're going to look at the last half of the Gospel of John, the John chapter of 12, or chapter 13 through the end. At each of those Sundays during July and August, a different person will speak on a particular topic related to those chapters. So, here's my personal dilemma. My dilemma is I'm only in the middle of a very complicated argument, and I'm not going to get to finish until September. They say old teachers never die, they just lose their class, you see. I like it the other way around. Old teachers never die. They just give assignments to everybody they can touch. So I want to give you an assignment today. If you picked up a rather extended outline, you'll see that what I've tried to do is give you the overview of Paul's argument for all three chapters. Chapters 9, 10, and 11. This morning, in a very brief way, we don't have a lot of time, I'm going to highlight how Paul structures and answers the question that he has. And then, of course, because I'm one of these great English teachers from way back, I'm going to give you a surprise quiz in September. Did you study it well over the summer? And I'll pick on, no, I won't. But it is sometimes a temptation on my part to, you know, do that, you see. And we'll try and go back, bring us back to speed when we get back during the month of September and into October. That's the plan for the day. I'm interested in helping you understand why this particular sermon has a little bit of a different idea. To get us into Paul's argument, I'd like you to turn to chapter 11 of Romans. And I'd like to read with you responsively verses 25 to 36. This is the concluding part of Paul's argument. Romans chapter 11, 25 to 36. I'll read the odd number verses. I want you to join in and read, and if you need the pew Bible, you can turn there to Romans chapter 11, the even number verses, and this will help us understand what Paul ends with. Romans chapter 11, let me begin at verse 25. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in together, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you, who were one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, background, for those of you that are just joining us that are kind of needing to get up to speed. Paul's writing a letter to a group of people he's never met. In this letter, he seeks to give the core essence of the Christian faith. He says, among other things, that coming to know God in a personal way is something that's not done by works, because we blow it all the time, but rather it's done by believing in God's grace, that he has freely offered the news of Jesus' death and resurrection on our behalf. That's what we celebrate at Easter. Jesus came as God incarnate. He died in our place. He was buried. He rose again. And by identifying with him, saying, Jesus, you died for me, you can become a child of God. That's the core essence of the Christian faith. Now Paul gets to a point in his argument in chapter 9 where he has to deal with this particular problem. It's a personal problem. The problem is, if God has chosen the ancient people of God, the Israelites, why is it that they, as a national or ethnic group, have refused Jesus as Messiah? How is it that the very people that God has chosen are the very people who refuse to acknowledge his son? It's not an argument that Paul just deals with in his head. It's one that causes him great pain, such that at the very beginning of chapter 9, he says, if it were possible that I could go to hell and the nation of Israel would come to know Jesus, I'd do it in a heartbeat. That's my colloquial translation of those early verses. So Paul then has to understand what is happening historically. And we said way back when, the argument here talks about a corporate or cultural ethic, not individual. Because individual believers, or individual Jewish people, individual Gentile people, are becoming believers in God throughout all of history. Jewish folk, even to this day, are coming to know Jesus. The issue isn't whether God closes himself off to individuals, but why corporately the nation of Israel has rejected Jesus' messiahship. So Paul structures the argument. If you have one of the outlines, you'll see how he does it. In the first couple verses of chapter 9, he affirms that Israel is God's chosen people. As a racial, as an ethnic, as a national sense, God chose them. Then in chapter 9, 10 to 13, he suggests that there's a difference between the true Israel and the national Israel. In other words, people who are truly Israel are those people who believe in God. In other words, to be a member of the true Israel is not just a racial issue, it's an issue of faith. It's very easy for people to say they're Jewish and not believe in God. And that was true in the Old Testament as well. Next, he goes on to say that God's selection and rejection of Israel, again, as a national issue, is something that's not unfair. God has the right to do as he pleases. And then what happens is that Paul uses two illustrations that would be poignant for Israel, Jewish people, the first century. First of all, he says, remember, your salvation in Egypt was done because God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. God chose to harden this person and not let you go until major difficulties that occurred in Israel. So unless God is on your side, Israel, you wouldn't have gotten out of slavery. And then he uses another illustration from the book of Isaiah. And he says, God's role with you is much like the role of a potter and a clay. And the clay has no right to say to the potter, look, I don't want you to make me into what you're making me. In either case, Paul affirms the sovereign control of God over history. And he says that God is a free moral agent. I want to let you know that that's an affront to our pride. We'd like to set ourselves up as God. We would like to tell God a thing or three about what should happen. But Paul says that God is ultimately the one in charge. He can choose to do what he wants. So in chapter 9, verses 22 to 29, Paul suggests this amazing intro. He says, among other things, that God has hardened the hearts of the Jewish people in a national sense so that a door might be open so that he could speak to the Gentile people. We looked at that a little bit several weeks ago. Now there's a section that's very complicated that we'll have to look again in September. But the essence of this section from chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 11, verse 10 is summed up in the statement that's on your outline. Israel's mistake was that it depended on human works or effort founded on keeping the law, where God looks for trust from the heart. Let me belabor this one just a tad with you, because it's not just a problem of ancient Israel, it's a problem with Christians today. One of the great temptations is that when we receive the good news of Jesus and start to enter into everything that's true about knowing God through the Bible, that we fail to remember that we are people who are given it as a grace gift. Israel failed to remember in its history that God freely chose them to be his people. The result is that Israel, and it can happen even among Christians today, they started to think themselves as better than everyone else. In fact, their pride was of such a nature that they believed that not only are we better, but we don't need to associate with those folk. And they took a gift that God gave and turned it into a point of pride. That pride then started to put conditions on what it meant to join the Jewish people. And pretty quickly, the nation of Israel had hundreds and hundreds of regulations, of laws, of traditions, and they began to pride themselves in their ability to keep them as a sign that they were God's people. So Paul's structuring two kinds of arguments that kind of work simultaneously. One of them is that God is a free moral agent. He can choose to harden or not. He can work with Pharaoh or not. He can choose to bring Jewish people in or not. And at the same time, he's saying that one of the things that can happen on a human side is that we either can receive God's goodness to us as an act of humble faith, or we can start to become proud about it. And in the ancient history of Israel, what happened is these people became so proud that when God sent his son in a humble way as a babe in Bethlehem, growing up in Nazareth, they said, no, not for me. He's not coming the way I want him to come. And as a result, they were blinded, both by God's purpose and by their own bigotry to the very news of Jesus. That goes on to suggest that what happens is that as a result of Israel's hardness of heart, some of it self-chosen, some of it under the plan of God, a new way is opened for God to now preach his message to the world at large. You say, well, why didn't he do it in the Old Testament? Ah, my friends, that was his design. His design in the Old Testament was to get a people of God, the Israelite people, who would be missionaries to the whole world. And in fact, there are times when it happened. When God's people repented and came close to him, they understood the missionary action even in the ancient world. So you have stories like when Solomon is reigning supreme, folk came from all over the world, even the Queen of Sheba comes from Egypt and from beyond, to know the mind and knowledge of God, and they ultimately become blessed. So God's missionary concern for the church has never ceased. But now, because Israel has rejected, has been hardened, now Paul, in his own way, and of course the Christian history of that, is such that the whole world comes to know Jesus. So Paul says in chapter 11, verses 11 to 24, that knowing your history means that you Gentiles who have come to know Jesus, you've been grafted into the true vine like a wild olive branch is the imagery that's used. You shouldn't take pride in the fact that Israel has been set aside temporarily. In fact, it should be a sober reminder to you. Don't become proud. Chapter 11, 11 on. Then Paul goes on and he says, this is the amazing thing. We read it today. This is not the end. In fact, what Paul suggests, and this ultimately just blows his mind. It's just an amazing thing for Paul. That's why he ends this chapter with this great ode to praise of God. He says that what's going on is more and more Gentile people from every people group around the world become believers. One of the things that's going to happen is a kind of reverse missionary action is going to take place. You know what's going to happen? Those Gentile people will go back and the nation of Israel will hear the news of Jesus in a new way. And guess what? Everyone will have the opportunity to become Christians. So God works in history in a way that everyone has the opportunity to know Jesus. And Paul is absolutely flabbergasted as he begins to see the plan of God worked out. That, in summary, in a very brief summary, is the argument he poses in chapters 9 to 11. Now, because time's almost gone, let me make a couple application points for us where we're at right now. What can we learn from Paul's argument? I want to suggest, friends, this is an amazingly helpful thing to me, that regardless of how bleak you look at history, God is in charge. Regardless of how you see the situation with Elian Gonzalez, how you see shootings in zoos in Washington, how you understand flooding in Mozambique, how you understand what's going on in various parts of the world, God is working the affairs of his purpose together. It may not be clear at first blush, but God is in charge in ways that are amazing. Second thing is that God hates pride. We are about to encourage friends and family to come to this fellowship in the course of the next couple weeks. We're trying to encourage you to pray in the last 2 months for one person for a minute a day. We're seeking to encourage us to say, you know, this news of God's grace to us is so good, you just can't keep it to yourselves. You know, one of the great obstacles to telling people about Jesus is the fact you think you're better than they are. And religious pride is the worst sort of pride. Religious pride inoculates you from the very grace of God because you think you're better than the kind of person that God paints in his word. Oh, this salvation stuff, I don't need that. I go to church every Sunday. I don't need to be saved. I need saved. I don't need to repent. I live a pretty good life. At the baseline, they're kind of all balanced out one way or the other. So when you get to the early parts of Paul's letter to the book of Romans, where he says that there's no one righteous, not one. All have sinned and fall short continually of God's standard of glory. You say, well, that's probably talking about someone who lives in the inner city that we looked at on the screen. Those folk, they're the ones that need it bad. But I live in Mystic or Flanders or whatever place you like to think that you're better than all the other folk. And if it's not true, you say, well, I know other people have a much worse time than I do. I've done pretty good. And that kind of pride is the very thing that keeps you from knowing the grace of God. Hence, the story of how Israel dealt with God's choosing of them when they had nothing to offer is a startling indictment of us who think that we're hotshot stuff. God doesn't use proud people. He uses humble folk. I want to encourage you today to check on your attitude. Are you humble before God? Sometimes the toughest people to maintain that attitude of humility is folk who have been on the way the longest. But what Paul says here is that we should not be proud of what's been given to us freely. Thirdly, God's not thwarted by the rebellion of other people. You know, if you go to someone in the course this next week and say, you know, some of you know that I go to Groton Bible Chapel. They have a special speaker coming, and I'd like you to come. And they say, I'm not into that stuff. You know, just the opportunity to talk to them might be part of God's plan. God's not thwarted because his plans that Paul has talked about in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 take place over thousands of years. He's a patient God. So here's how it works. God is still calling people to be saved. And it kind of works this way. It's kind of a fascinating deal, is that once you're humble and you recognize you don't have bring anything to the plate, and you confess to the Lord the fact, Lord, I can't do this thing on my own. I don't have it. Then God is able to use you in a way that you didn't understand, and his power goes through you so that your agenda becomes his and not yours. When that happens, friends, God uses individuals and groups and churches and even movements of churches in different places to change the lives of other folk. How does this work for me? Well, I'm taught a little bit of humility even this morning. I was planning on saying lots of nifty things. Sometimes, you know, you sit down at your little laptop and the words just kind of flow. Some of you don't have that experience, but it does for me. Except Friday afternoon, I booted up my laptop and the screen stayed blank. Dark. Could not see a thing. Do you understand how this works? There's no way I could get all those nifty words off the laptop. They're still on the laptop. And you know what's reminding me? Reminds me that the power doesn't come in my words. The power doesn't come through technology. The power doesn't come through organization. The power comes because God still is in the business of using people. He can use you. Today. This week. Of course, the question is, will you let him? So I conclude with two questions for me and for all of us. One, do I really know him? Am I just playing the church game? Because one of the things that Paul says about the ancient people of God is that they looked like Israelites, but they really didn't believe in God, and the result was they weren't part of the true Israel. It's sometimes easy to come to church services like this and look like you're one of Jesus' people, and never have really asked them into your life in the first place. It's hard to talk to people about Jesus if you don't know him personally. As I conclude, I'm going to have a period of time where I'm going to just ask that question and ask you to make that business dealing with God. The second point I'm going to ask you is this. If you in fact do know him, how is he directing you to tell others about him? The summary passage of Romans 9 to 11 ought to give us enormous encouragement that God's still at work, encouraging folk to come to know himself. It's one of the great truths of this section. Unfortunately, today we don't have the chance to look at it in detail. But on the other hand, the big global picture is that God is not thwarted by what happens. You know, he's got a plan. He's going to carry it out. He invites you to become part of it. Isn't that great news? The result is that as Paul gets to the end of this particular thing, he says, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? No one can tell God how to think. Who has ever given to God that they should repay him? We don't have, all our money doesn't amount to anything compared to what God, he owns the whole universe. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Isn't that great news? Isn't that great news? I'm going to invite you to join me just in a period of prayer, okay? As we enter into this time. And I'll suggest a couple things that you might want to pray for as we conclude. And then we'll sing a final hymn. Let's pray together. Okay? Lord, in the quietness of this place, given all the things that we've sung, we've read, we've discussed, I pray in a very personal way that you would come into our personal lives. And Father, if there are folk in this particular room who have never invited you to become the Savior and Lord of their life, I would ask first this morning that you would strive with them, encourage them to make that response of faith.
my Father, some of the rest of us have been on the road with you for a long while, some folks years, decades. And you know how easy it is in my life, Father, to get distracted from the principal calling that we have as members of your body, witnesses to your work, bearers of the good news of Jesus. Father, we want to ask your intervention in the lives of folk who we represent, people that we work with, people we play with, people we go to school with, that we live nearby, people we have daily contact with. We ask right now that you would give us the courage that comes from being part of your plan to invite them to know you in a personal way. By name, Father, we want to lift these folk up to you as we pray quietly now. Thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for your goodness in helping us see that the measure of a man is not in the externals, but in our heart attitude to yourself. We pray that you would use your word in a powerful way in our lives. Would your spirit impel us to do your work during the coming week? For we pray in Jesus' name.